Acts chapter 24, Paul before Felix. Felix was governor of Judea. At that time, his residence was in Caesarea, about 60 miles downwind and downhill from Jerusalem. When Paul was saved, and that is recorded in the 9th chapter of Acts, the Lord conveyed to Ananias that Paul would bear his name before kings. And Paul later would say before King Agrippa that he has been a witness both to small and to great. Not that he's demeaning people that weren't in leadership, but just simply describing the fact that whether a person was a slave or a soldier or a king, that Paul was given grace and courage to testify of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Why was Paul before this governor? It wasn't that he wanted his picture taken with him. It wasn't that he wanted a tour of the governor's mansion, which is not a bad idea if you're ever in these places, but that wasn't why he was there. Not a chance to lobby support for some cause. But he was a prisoner of Rome. But more than that, he was a prisoner of the gospel. He was in chains. Now, he's in a military prison, which is a little bit better than the civilian prison. You remember the last time we considered Paul, he has been whisked away from the conspiracy against his life. And the Kiliarch, the chief captain, sent, 470 light troops and spearsmen and fully armed soldiers to escort Paul, and it says, and give him mounts. So Paul not only had one horse, he probably had two or three. And if you read some those that have studied ancient history and ancient Rome, that a Roman citizen who was not yet condemned for his crime could actually have a servant with him. So I don't know if he had someone with him to ride with him to carry some of his belongings and some of his books. But you can see how the Lord honored his servant to have so much of an escort. And then about 30 miles, once they got to Antipatris, it says that the foot troops returned to Jerusalem. So, I mean, you think about all these men that had to escort Paul. Think about walking 30 miles. Now, it was downhill, so it was okay on the first trip, but they had to walk uphill. Everything away from Jerusalem was uphill when you went to Jerusalem. So, surely in those hours that they traveled together, Paul was able to witness to them as well, and to those especially that were close to him. But now he's been taken to Caesarea, where the governor's mansion is, and where is the capital, as it were, of Judea, for as far as Rome is concerned. And he's to try Paul for a crime that he really doesn't know much about. And the letter, or at least a condensed version of the letter that the chief captain has written to Felix, is found in the Word of God. After he was rescued, this is in chapter 23. We didn't read this together. We were given the name of the soldier that's over 10 centurions. He's a kiliarch. We're Kilias is 1,000, and that's the Greek term there. So he had quite a high position. And he wrote a letter and sent it to Felix, and you see it beginning there in chapter 23 and verse 26. Claudius Lysias. So some believe that Claudius is because he probably got his Roman citizenship during the reign of Claudius Caesar. And so he showed his gratitude by naming him after the monarch. Unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them, Then came I with an army and rescued him. I mean, he's certainly pumping himself up, isn't he? Having understood that he was a Roman. Now, notice he doesn't include there that I erred by tying him up and I was just about to have him beaten. So he leaves all that out, of course. And Paul, in his kindness, doesn't convey that to Governor Felix. Or Lysias could have been in big trouble. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, the Sanhedrin, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but they have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews had laid wait for the man, and we consider that with the conspiracy of the over 40 people last week, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So the soldiers took Paul, stopped at Antipatris, and then they carried the epistle, the letter, on to Caesarea on the coast there of the Mediterranean to Felix, the governor. And Felix waits for the Jews, a representation of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest, and they've hired this man Tertullus as a lawyer, a prosecuting attorney, to attempt to convict Paul of several crimes. And if that would be so, he would obviously be imprisoned and prosecuted and perhaps executed, because the major crime against Paul was that he desecrated the temple. Basically, you have three crimes that are proposed to convict Paul. Number one, that he's a pestilent fellow. He's a pest. He's a plague. He, everywhere he goes, he infects people with his ideas. Number two, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So he is actually a heretic. He is preaching things that are unbiblical. And number three, he has profaned, he's desecrated the temple. And that was a crime that the Romans allowed the Jews to have people executed for. Remember, they were killing Paul until the soldiers rescued him from the hands of the people. We considered that a couple weeks ago. And so this is probably a condensed version. But remember, the Jews hated the Roman occupation. So, obviously that this man was lying as he represented the Sanhedrin. Listen to the pomposity of this fella, pumping up the governor. It says that Tertullus was brought forward, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. Gag me with a spoon. I mean, basically that's, you can almost hear the governor thinking that to himself. He knew that the Jews hated the Roman occupation, especially the governors who represented Rome. And Tertullus knew that it wasn't by his providence that the Jews had been blessed. So he was not honoring the Lord by saying that this Felix was a providential ruler. And historians like Josephus say this man was ruthless. He would put down any opposition with much blood shedding. And if you notice, he doesn't last very long. Because of the ruthless news, his brutality, he'll be called to Rome and he'll be deposed as the governor. And notice in chapter 25, after he keeps Paul bound, Porcius Festus, it's very mildly stated by Luke, just takes the place of Felix. Now, why was that so? Why would a governor give up his governorship to another man unless by death? There wasn't a vote. There weren't polling stations every 2 to 4 years. This man was deposed. And news is it that his brother, Pilus, happened to be in Rome at the time. And these years, by the way, Nero is being tutored by Seneca. And he's not as brutal as he's going to be. That's why you wonder, why would Paul appeal to stand before Nero? Nero's the man that ends up hanging Christians like light poles and lighting them on fire to keep Rome lit. He's the one that they believe set Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it. But between about 54 and about 59, when this is about this time now, he's being tutored, so he's not the monster that he's going to be. So when Felix is brought before him, he's not so quick to execute everybody, and Felix's brother is there to appeal to him, and so Nero lets Felix off the hook, but he deposes him from being governor in Judea, and Festus takes over. That's what's happening during this time. So Paul understood that he had not got wind that Nero was a monster yet. So Paul did not feel threatened to appeal before Nero at this time. But remember, in about 5 years, Paul's going to be executed, as he indicates in 2 Timothy. Nero becomes an absolute monster, probably the worst Caesar, the worst king in Rome that Rome ever had, putting to death many family members, for instance. So the Apostle Paul is listening to this lawyer castigate him. "And notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." And he gives these three main convictions. Paul's a pest. Paul is a ringleader, not just a part of a sect. He is the leader of this heresy. The word sect is the Greek word heresy. The idea of a heresy is like a branch off the main root, and that branch is dangerous. It's not part of the stem. A heresy, usually a heresy has some truth in it. It's a branch of Christianity, has some truth to it, but it's the dangerous part is the error. And so they're claiming that Paul is using the Bible, but he's the ringleader of a heretical branch or offshoot of Judaism. And then they accuse him especially of profaning or desecrating the temple. And he says, "This chief captain, Lysias, by great violence took him out of our hands." Yeah, the people were violent with Paul. They were going to kill him with their hands and with their feet. So they leave out a lot, of course. And so here we are. And the Jews jump on board that were there, verse 9. They ascended saying that these things were so. So here's Paul's opportunity before a governor to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. An opportunity of a lifetime. Think about it. It's so easy to read through this. But that would be like one of us having a hearing with Governor Cuomo today. You might say, "Well, I may not want to have a hearing." Well, that man needs the gospel. And to think that if we had 5 minutes... Now, if these are condensed versions, we may talk, it might be 15 minutes, it might be a half an hour, it might be an hour down there in Caesarea. But nonetheless, here is an opportunity to preach the gospel to a governor. And we should pray for Christians that are living or working in the governor's mansion, that they might preach Christ, they might preach the fear of God in a man that is seeking to slaughter infants, people made in the image of God. But here is an opportunity of a lifetime, and perhaps Paul would never be able, beyond this short time, to speak to Felix again. And only the Lord knows where Felix is. So Paul gets his opportunity to speak. So as we consider Paul before the governor, and before governors, and then before King Herod Agrippa, and later on, what are we to learn, you know, to take home with us, and just to be able to encourage us today? Certainly, and we ought not to underestimate this, and this is not just an axiom, something that's obvious, but it's something we should consider clearly. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. None of the prophecies that God or that Christ or that God's prophets foretold will ever fail. And we should bank on them. And that was quite a risky prophecy. To think about this, I mean, to us, I mean, humanly speaking, not to the Lord, Paul, you're gonna preach before kings. How often does a Christian have an opportunity to speak before a king? Even though Paul was a chief rabbi, he was basically a nobody as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. How is he ever going to be able to speak before a king who had all kinds of bodyguards around him? And you got to have some kind of leverage. What's the reason? What's the subject? A king doesn't want a, you know, somebody like Herod or somebody like Felix or Festus. They don't want like Queen Elizabeth in the 19th century. They don't want Christians around them. They want jokers around them. I mean, they're as depressed as anybody else. They're afraid to die like anybody else. Why do you think kings want jesters? They can't take reality. They want people joking left and right because they're just miserable people, even in high places. They know that heads roll, especially in the Roman Empire, very quickly, that they can lose their position at the drop of a hat. You wonder why Jannes and Jambres was around Pharaoh in the days of Moses. And so for a preacher of the gospel to be given a hearing before Felix or Festus or Agrippa or Nero would be, you know, the percentage, of that prophecy, humanly speaking, being fulfilled. And here it is. Here it is. Just like Ananias was told, and just he conveyed it to Paul, you're going to have opportunities before kings, before governors, before leaders. And here he is before Felix. And let's not underestimate this. Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times, Peter, but you're not going to deny me three times until a rooster crows twice. I mean, you talk about this. I mean, who in the world? I mean, only God could do something like that. You and I could roll dice and guess things one out of a million times. But three times, two crowings of the rooster, and the third won't come until the rooster crows, what? Twice, right? And so it is. Peter's denials, the crucifixion, Jesus would be crucified. They tried to kill him many times before he got to the cross. He would rise from the dead. And then he prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that the Jews would be scattered all over the world. And it came to pass. No one ever believed it. And if those have come to pass, what about the future prophecies, brother and sister, of an Antichrist or a great tribulation or judgment day or eternity? We can bank on these promises. Fulfilled prophecy already is a comfort to us, a strengthening to us of our faith that future prophecies will not fail either. Jesus said, if you believe on Him, you'll have everlasting life. And how the devil bombards us with, really, everlasting life? You're just going to go to the grave and evaporate, just like the animals. But we have God's Word to bank upon. Prophecies. And Paul could say to Agrippa, recorded in 26:22, I've been a witness both to small and to great. Remember, he preached to the governor of Cyprus, Acts 13, Sergius Paulus, and that man got saved. So he's already been before a governor. Lydia was quite a businesswoman. She was converted in Philippi. Then he talks about Asiarchs, leaders in Asia Minor, chapter 19, that showed him favor and kept him from the theater from being killed. And here he comes before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. This is the word of the Lord, brother and sister, being fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle shall ever fail. And these include even small providences in our lives, like Peter's denials. But why a prophecy about leaders hearing the gospel? Why would that subject be part of the whole gamut of prophecies? Isn't it saying some things about, first of all, God's worthiness? If God is the King of the universe, He's going to get His fame preached before leaders. It talks about the worthiness of God, doesn't it? That the gospel is worthy to go into high places as well as low places. That God is over all, and it only makes sense. I'm going to send my choice servants, and they're going to preach to people in high places. Because I'm the high God. I'm the God over all. The worthiness of the Lord and the worthiness of His gospel. The news of the superior governor and king, who is their employer, as it were. Felix, God is your employer. Nero, God is your employer. He has set you there. And you're going to give account for what you do and what you say and what you think and how you act and how you decide. Truth cannot be hidden in obscurity. Wisdom cries outside. The gospel went to Caesarea. The gospel went to Rome. The gospel's been to capital cities of the world. Man, there's no excuse. The average person in America knows something of the gospel. No one's going to be able to claim, I knew not the gospel. You can still turn on the radio. Oh, there's all kinds of heresies of the true gospel. But you can still turn on the radio and you can still find a church somewhere within a couple hours driving distance that preaches the gospel in our land. Well, maybe not way up in Alaska, but you can certainly catch something on the internet. Paul, before Felix, speaking of the fulfillment of prophecy. But I would say that, secondly, it's a demonstration of God's sovereignty and mercy, even toward those that are leaders. Was Felix worthy of the gospel? Certainly not. Are any of us worthy? But look at all that Paul says to Felix, of all people. And Felix had Drusilla with him. Drusilla was his third wife. She was the daughter of the King Agrippa of chapter 12, the brother of Agrippa in chapter 26, and she and her son were buried under ashes in Pompeii in AD 69 when Vesuvius erupted. So she doesn't have a whole lot of time to live. This is 59 AD. She's 19 years old. Vesuvius erupts in 10 years. She is dead at 29 years of age. And she was persuaded by Felix to divorce her Syrian husband to marry him. This is his third wife. He's a ruthless. He's a womanizer. He doesn't deserve the gospel. But you and I might say, oh, how wicked he was. But we all know in the recesses of our own hearts, our own wickedness, did any of us deserve the gospel? Lust and lies and treachery and selfishness and arrogance and dishonor. Look at all that he says before this man. This man was responsible. But oh, I see here a demonstration of God's sovereignty and mercy. God humbled himself to give the gospel to Felix. And Paul says, look, as far as being a pest, I was only in Jerusalem 12 days, and six of them I was in prison. So I got 6 days to raise tumult? They can't prove that. I was worshiping in the temple. And at first they accused me of bringing a Gentile in the temple. Now it says, Tertullus says, he attempted to bring a Gentile into the... Notice the difference. They accuse him of bringing Aristarchus, because he was with him in Jerusalem, into the temple back in chapter 21 or 22. Now it says he attempted. So they didn't have any truth to their claim. And Paul says, I didn't desecrate the temple. And as far as being a ringleader, I confess this that you call heresy, that I believe that the law and the prophets acknowledge a resurrection of the dead. And so he's preaching the gospel here. He says in verse 13, "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead." Notice, both of the just and unjust. Do you see that? Paul believed that at judgment day, that all would be raised from the dead, both saved and lost. The saved would be raised, the just, the lost would be raised. So obviously, Paul believed in heaven and Paul believed in hell, because those that are lost who die are awaiting the resurrection of the unjust. This is a key passage teaching the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of hell. "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Look, I have a conscience that's free, educated in the gospel. I've confessed my sins. I've sought not to be a pest, other than if it's a pestilence to spread the gospel that saves men's souls, then I would confess to being a pest. But I'm not a heretic. I preach the word that prophesies the very thing that I'm here being condemned for. And he said, "Except this be for one voice that I cried standing among them," touching, notice over and over again, "the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Oh, God's sovereignty is shown here. And then His mercy. Think about the Old Testament. For Abraham stood before kings. Genesis 14, Genesis 19, and 20, or Genesis 20. And we think that he may have led Abimelech, king of the Philistia, to the Lord. Jacob and Joseph before Pharaoh. I wonder if that Pharaoh got saved. I hope so. Moses before Pharaoh. Joshua before kings all over the land of Canaan. Samuel and David before Saul. Elijah and Elisha stood before kings of Israel, Judah, and Syria. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Daniel and the three Hebrews were servants of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel got to preach to Belshazzar. And then think about Esther. She was actually a queen. How the Lord has put His people in high places. John the Baptist stood before wicked Herod and said, "You ought not to have your brother's wife." And our Lord Jesus stood before Pilate and Herod. And the Lord has used His servants like Martin Luther, like Ian Paisley, like so many, to stand before kings and queens and governors and leaders and preach the gospel that they desperately need, that they're sinners saved by grace, that positions can intoxicate people from hearing the gospel, but they need the gospel. Because at the end of the day, the king has to bathe, the king has to eat, the king has to sleep, the king has to die. And then what? God saves up and outers. Think of the people that the Lord has saved as we read in the Scriptures. I think Nebuchadnezzar got converted. I think there's a definite indication of that in the book of Daniel. But Naaman the Syrian, the captain of the Syrian host, was saved. How many centurions have been saved? Cornelius, Joseph of Arimathea, the Lord saves rich people. Lydia of Thyatira, Jethro, Philemon. He saves religious leaders like Nicodemus, like Paul himself, like Crispus and Sosthenes. Think about the political leaders that have been saved. Ethiopian eunuch was a man of great position. Sergius Paulus. Manahen was brought up with Herod. Queen Elizabeth. You know, Queen Elizabeth wrote a letter, open letter to people in her kingdom saying something like, and I'm paraphrasing, "Is there anybody out there that can tell me that I can have assurance of eternal life?" You can Google that sometime. I'm just paraphrasing. And some nobody wrote back just a clear gospel message from the Gospel of John. You can know Your Majesty. And you must know. And she trusted the Lord and sent that letter back. And so God, just like the Lord used some nobody to lead, to point C.H. Spurgeon, isn't that the Lord? Isn't that the Lord's sarcasm? Isn't that ironic that the main preacher of that church on a snowy London day couldn't show up, and some poor trembling guy, you know, you're up, buddy, there's nobody else. And the man could hardly stand still and just kept, all he could do was quote Scripture, look unto me and be saved, and didn't know what else, look unto me and be saved. And then finally looks over underneath the balcony of C.H. Spurgeon, who stumbled over there, was wondering if he could know. Young man, you look miserable under that balcony there. Look unto the Lord and be saved. And Spurgeon got converted. He wasn't led to the Lord by D.L. Moody or by Stonewall Jackson. He was led to the Lord by some nobody. The Lord loves to save. Think about it. God has Mike Pence in the White House. What mercy that He sent a born-again believer. Pray for our president. Pray for his staff. Pray for the vacuum cleaner worker who may not know the Lord. And I know that these men like Mike Pence just talk to people like that. They don't care. They're humble people. You know, what a revelation of man's depravity and their need of Christ. Poor Felix. He's such a procrastinator. He procrastinates here. He says, you know, I can't make a decision. Yeah, you could. Paul's innocent. But he fears the Jews. He's a governor. He's already, his head's about to roll. He's within, what, 2 years of losing his governorship. He knows he's on rocky ground before Nero and before the Roman authorities. So I've got to have favor with the Jews. But this man's a Roman citizen, and I can't condemn him for a crime he hasn't committed. So what's he going to do? He's going to procrastinate. I can't make a decision right now. I got to talk to the chief captain. And we don't ever know if Lysias ever came down. But we're told that this man was convicted by the gospel. Look, governor, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that must have been a harpoon to his heart. Three wives, murderous, blood dripping from his hands. A man of procrastination, you know, almost thou persuadest. You know, how many people have said, not today, tomorrow. Procrastination, just like we'll see in a little bit again. Trepidation, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. What was going on in this man's mind? As the Jews went back to Jerusalem and days went by, you know, as he sat with his wife and he had heard the gospel, you know, let's talk to Paul some more. My heart's heavy. It apparently, not at first was he looking for money. So I don't know if that was the first impulse of this man. But he heard his faith in Christ. That's what it says. And Paul preached three things. Just like Jesus said, the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John chapter 16. Look what's here. Of sin, of temperance. In other words, Paul got to the... There weren't just pleasantries in his conversation with Felix. He said, Felix, the Bible convicts intemperance. You've been an intemperate man. You've been having an intemperate temper. You've been intemperate in your marriage, in your lust. You've been intemperate in this. And you're no doubt talking about his drunkenness, all kinds of parties that he had and all kinds of food and everything under the sun. Intemperance, self-control. You're anything but a self-controlled man. You're a sinner, friend. And righteousness. You need a righteousness that's outside yourself. And that's what God has provided in His Son. And by the way, and if you don't get righteousness, and if you don't have your intemperance forgiven, there's a judgment to come, friend. Just like I said, there's a judgment day coming, and there's going to be a resurrection of sinners, and there's going to be a resurrection of saints. And then what? And he trembles, the Bible says. He trembled. But what happens? He procrastinates again. As for the present time, go away. Maybe I'll call you later. And later, may or may not have come for him with Paul, but the fearful thing is that he never got converted. And you know, people have this, the devil will deceive you and me and say, think about it some more. You remember the story of D.L. Moody when he told thousands of people in a service in Chicago, go home and think about it now and come back tomorrow. And the great Chicago fire took place and 3/4 of the people that heard him that night were killed in the fire. He said, I'll never, ever tell people to come back again. Think about it. Now, we ought to think about it. But now is the accepted time. And there's a man named, I have a couple of his commentaries, Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside went to a meeting by D.L. Moody after that. And he said he was 15 years old and he couldn't find a seat. He climbed up on a rafter. And he said, on the rafter, I could look over the 5 or 6 or 7,000 people. And Moody was trying to prove a point and he said, those of you who are Christians, I want you to stand up right now. And he said, most of the people stood up. And he said, those of you who are saved before the age of 10, stand up. Or sit down. And half of the people sat down. He said, those of you who are saved before 20, sit down. Half more sat down. And he went up to 50. And once he got past 50, about a handful of people were standing. To prove his point. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the, don't think you'll get saved next year or when you're 20 or 30, because you read in the obituary sections and there are teens and 20s and 30s. Now is the accepted time. Don't be like Felix. Go away for some other day. But of course, look what happens. Sin continues if we delay. And this man got caught up with riches. It says, look at his hypocrisy. He sent for Paul more frequently, hoping that silver would be given to him by Paul. Now, you can conjecture, where did Paul get his money? Philippians seems to indicate his family forsook him. So the only ones that seemed to stay with Paul was his sister and his sister's son, who helped rescue him. Perhaps he had a bank account from all his tent making. He had something left over. But the king understood, or the governor understood, that Paul had some money. So which tells you in the Roman system that a Roman citizen was protected. Because otherwise, Paul would have had his whole bank account depleted if he wasn't a Roman citizen. But here was a man, as he delayed, his sin got a hold of him. His lust, his greed, his covetousness. Don't think that your heart will get softer if you delay. Your heart and my heart gets harder the longer we delay our repentance. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart won't get softer if you're lost. You hear the gospel, your heart will get harder if you don't repent. But by the grace of God. And look at the false discrimination here. 2 years later, it says, wishing to show the Jews a favor, he left or he abandoned Paul bound. What a hypocrite. But, you know, that's what happens in politics if you're not faithful to the Lord. You sway the pendulum with public opinion. Does it surprise you to hear things in the front page? Why people embezzle, why people lose their positions or gain their positions. They're weighing public opinion. Does it surprise you that the Supreme Court justices are making decisions not according to the Constitution, but according to public opinion? And yet you'd think this was poor Paul pining away in a prison for 2 years, but this may have been the time that he desperately needed with Luke. Some say this is the time that Luke was able to collect his data for the Gospel of Luke, and then certainly for a lot of what we read in the book of Acts. Nothing is in vain in the Lord, you know. All things work together. He needed some recuperation after all the beating and the whooping. But how sad. Felix is deposed. Once a slave, and now he was a governor, now he's deposed again. And whatever happened to Felix? He lost his wife in Pompeii, his third wife, and their son. What about Felix? Was he dead already by 69? What's the take-home message for you and me? Be saved before it's too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him for salvation. Don't be deceived by the devil's whisper in your ear that you'll believe tomorrow. You'll believe next week. It's just a lie. Believe today. Believe now. Trust in the Lord. Brother and sister, let us pray for readiness to speak of Jesus whenever we're given an opportunity, especially rare opportunities, that the Lord would help us to seize them with His help. Pray for love for those who mistreat us. I don't see any bitterness in Paul toward Felix. I see a heart broken. Oh, that Felix would believe. The gospel of Jesus is the only solution to sin and the guilty conscience. And a clear conscience is a great preparation for the day of judgment. The blood of Jesus washes us from every sin. What an opportunity. God is worthy to be His fame, the fame of the Lord Jesus, should be shouted from the housetops. And let us spread the gospel and pray for those who are in high places who know the Lord, that they might be unashamed of the gospel. And urge our president, our governors, our mayors, our county executives, our town supervisors, anyone and everyone that salvation is desperately needed, that Christ saves to the uttermost.